You're at the supermarket, you're out in public, and you run into somebody, they run into you, and they know you, and they call you by name, but you don't know who they are, or you can't think of their name, you know, and you kind of panic. What do you do in that moment? Do you fake it? Do you kind of give them the old, well, hi there, bud, you know? How you doing there, pal, you know? And then you recognize that the reason that person recognizes me is because they take my order, they're the barista at Starbucks, that's how I know them all the time. It's kind of what happened to two of Jesus' disciples in Luke chapter 24. When they met Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't know it was Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And when they went there, we saw this last week, they received the greatest Bible study of all time because it was taught by Jesus about Jesus from the Old Testament. You might recall that we've been going through the Gospel of John in our sermon series. And we reach the middle of chapter 20, which is all about Jesus beginning to reveal himself after his resurrection. He's beginning to show himself to different people after he is risen from the dead. It's Sunday morning in John and also in Luke 24. It's Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, the first Easter, the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. And you remember that in John, we were looking at verses 11 to 18. John 20, verses 11 to 18. On that Sunday morning, Jesus first appeared to who? Mary Magdalene, right? She went to the empty tomb. All of a sudden, Jesus appeared to her. She thought, this must be the gardener. But then he spoke her name, Mary. And then she recognized, Rabboni, this is my Lord, my master, my teacher. And just filled with joy, Jesus sent her on an errand to tell the apostles that he's alive. Then later, which we get to next week in chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus appears again to the apostles who are gathered in a locked room in hiding and in fear. He appeared to his 11, or at least 10 of the 11 apostles. So that's Sunday morning and Sunday night in John. In between that, which were a couple weeks ago, and then next week is Sunday afternoon, and that's where we are in Luke 24. So that's why we turned to Luke 24. Last week was Mother's Day, so we looked at Luke 10, actually, about Mary and Martha, and now we're in Luke 24 on kind of a two-week detour. Last week, we're in chapter 24, where we saw how Jesus appeared to the two, a couple of followers, two of his disciples, not the apostles, not the 12 or the 11, but other disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, one whose name was given to us, Cleopas, and whoever else was with Cleopas. They were walking from Jerusalem, where Passover was, that Sunday afternoon, or sometime that Sunday, between morning and evening, they were walking to Emmaus, about 7 miles away. They're on a 7-mile walk, and here they are, sad, shocked, stunned. Their Savior that they were trusting in is going to be the Messiah. It got killed by their own religious rulers. They can't figure out what happened. People are starting to talk about him being risen. They don't know what's going on. Why is the tomb empty? How could our religious rulers kill our own Messiah? What is happening? They're in absolute turmoil and confusion. And while they're walking and talking in Luke 24, as we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 15, Jesus joined with them. He started walking along with them, which wasn't uncommon in those days. Today, if you're walking along and a stranger joins you, you're like, what do you want? You know, but back in those days, that was common. You'd walk everywhere and you'd talk to people and people would be going the same way. So they'd join with you and you'd all start talking. Jesus joins them, starts talking, but they don't know it's Jesus. And instead of Jesus saying, here, look at my hands. Here's the wound. It's me. It's Jesus. I'm alive. Instead of him doing that, he gave them a Bible study instead. He wanted to elicit their faith in the Word of God rather than just in what they see with their eyes. Their faith in what they don't see, but they believe from the Word of God. So he gives them the greatest Bible study ever from the Old Testament. In verse 25, he rebuked them. He says, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. They were slow to believe. They knew about a Messiah, but they had kind of a Messiah that was going to be the military Messiah. Their idea was this: Jesus is going to be the military Messiah who overthrows Rome and takes over and sets up his kingdom. But he didn't do that, and he got killed. And so now they're all confused. And so he's saying, you're foolish men, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You cherry-pick the verses about the convenient Messiah, but you left out the verses about the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah, the parts that were about his death and about his resurrection. So in verse 26, Jesus reminded them that the Jewish Messiah, as foretold in the Old Testament, had to suffer and die so that he could bring about redemption, that he could pay for our sins. So in other words, what he's saying is, he's going through verses in the Old Testament to show Jesus did Jesus of Nazareth, by dying on that cross and by being buried and by rising again, did exactly what the Old Testament had to do and what was God's plan all the way from the very beginning, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember back in verse, here we are in Luke 24 now, in verse 26 from last week. He asked them, chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now remember, they don't know it's Jesus, so he's given them a Bible study about himself, even though they don't know it's him, about the Messiah that they did know, and he's explained to them how this Jesus did exactly what was prophesied of him. And it says he started with Moses. What's that? That's the first five books of the Bible. Starting with Genesis, going on through the first five books of the Bible, and then it says he went through the rest of the Old Testament, because it says through all the prophets in all the scriptures. He went through the Old Testament. Now, it's not saying he read the entire Old Testament, but what it's saying is he went through the different books of the Old Testament quoting messianic prophecies about the Messiah and saying what he would have to do and showing how Jesus did those very things when in that weekend, when he died on that cross, when he suffered, when he died on that cross, when he was buried, and when he rose again. He showed how those things were predicted ahead of time. So what just happened that weekend that shook their world was all predicted. It was all God's plan from eternity forward, from who knows when in the past all the way up to that day. It was being fulfilled that weekend, and they didn't need to be in despair or to panic. This was God's plan all along. And so remember last week, it doesn't show us the content of what Jesus shared. It just says he started with Moses, went through all the prophets, all the scriptures. We don't know which verses he went to. So I suggested last week some of the Old Testament prophecies that he might have included. And I looked at some examples from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament penned by Moses, right? But it also says in verse 27 that he went through all the scriptures, meaning the other 34 books that are left. After the first five books, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, so he went through the other 34 books as well, and he gave passages that would point to the Messiah doing the things that Jesus did. So what did he do? What verses did he go? Well, we can only speculate because there are plenty of verses. Remember, we've seen there are a plethora of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but some of them that talked about that whole weekend and what Jesus went through would be Psalm 22, which talked about, well, it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which were Jesus' words on the cross. He might have went through that psalm, Psalm 22, and how the psalm itself pictures crucifixion, even though crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. That verse was written hundreds of years before the Romans came up with crucifixion, and yet it pictured the piercing and the bones being out of joint and being mocked by the crowd around him. All that stuff is pictured. Even the gambling of Jesus that the soldiers did for Jesus' clothes is prophesied in Psalm 22 and fulfilled at the cross. And these guys knew this. They knew that he did this, but they didn't know that Psalm 22 was pointing to this. Maybe he went through that Psalm 22. But maybe he also then turned back to Psalm 16, which said that the Messiah would not undergo decay, which points to his resurrection, and that's why there's an empty tomb. Maybe he went to Psalm 16. Maybe he went to Psalm 34 that said that the Messiah's legs would not be broken like the other two thieves, because the Passover lamb's bones would not be broken, and he was the Passover Lamb of God. Maybe he went to other messianic psalms in the middle of his Bible that were like Psalm 40 or Psalm 69, which talk about Jesus' thirst when he hung on the cross. Because all those psalms that pointed to the Messiah were fulfilled by Jesus that weekend. The very weekend that they thought everything just went wrong, it was actually going right and as prophesied. Maybe he went to Psalm 110, which pictures the Messiah ascending back to the right hand of his Father in heaven to await his return. Maybe he went to Daniel, the prophet Daniel, which predicted that the Messiah would be cut off, killed. And it predicted the very day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, the exact day of the Palm Sunday when Jesus did come in on the donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Maybe he went to Zechariah 9 then and talked about that prophecy that said that Jesus would arrive on a donkey's colt. Or he went to Zechariah 11 and said that he would be betrayed by one of the apostles for 30 pieces of silver. They would remember that Judas did that. Maybe he went to Zechariah 12:10 that says, one day Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, and point out the fact that Jesus was pierced. Maybe you went to Isaiah 50, verse 6, which quote says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, pointing to what Jesus went through by the soldiers. Maybe you went to Isaiah 52 that described the Messiah's marred appearance and how brutally beaten Jesus was. Perhaps he referred to Jonah as he had during his teaching ministry, and how Jonah's experience in the big fish mirrored Jesus' experience of 3 days in the belly of the earth and then coming forth. Certainly, I can say almost certainly, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 53. And so I want to read that as an example, because we don't know what Jesus quoted, but there's plenty of stuff to quote pointing to the Messiah. But let me read, and you can turn to it if you want, or just stay here in Luke, because we'll come right back to Luke. This is all introduction, by the way. We're going to be here till 3 this afternoon. Let me read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, about how the Messiah would have to suffer. And you tell me how this does not point to Jesus. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and we will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Remember the two thieves? And yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You just see the cross right here and the resurrection right in that one chapter of Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus came. I don't know if he quoted Isaiah 53. I got to believe he did. Probably some of these other Psalms and Zechariah and Daniel and some of these things I mentioned. The point is, Jesus went through this Bible study in the Old Testament, explained to these guys what the Messiah was going to do, showed how Jesus of Nazareth did these things, even though they didn't yet know it was Jesus. Today we see him reveal himself as we go on in Luke chapter 24. So let's turn now to Luke 24, starting with verse 44. Luke 24, starting at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. You know what he pointed to? Not his hands, not his feet, not the wound in his side, not that he's Jesus, but that he pointed to the Word of God. He pointed to the written Word of God, the Scriptures, as proof that his own death, burial, and resurrection was all God's salvation plan all along. Now that's wonderful, because today we are in the same position as those two guys. We don't get to see him standing here before us. He doesn't show up here at church and say, hey, look at you guys, here's my nail wounds, you know, here I am, this is me. We don't see him physically. We have the Word of God, and we have to trust the Word of God, and yet we have something that's more reliable than our own eyesight. We have the Word of God. And that's what Jesus pointed him to. You have something more reliable than me showing you my hands. The Word of God proves that Jesus is the Messiah. We have all that we need to believe. So Jesus used the Old Testament to show that Jesus was the Messiah. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. The Apostle Paul, when he taught, went to the Jewish people in Rome, and in Acts 28:23 it says he was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Same thing, the Old Testament, starting with the five books of Moses and then the prophets. Paul, like Jesus, went through the Old Testament, and it says he went from morning until evening teaching from the Old Testament about Jesus. That's how you do it. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. And all day long, Old Testament, in Jesus' case, 7 mile long walk Bible study, all about Jesus. Paul went from morning to evening. Today, I know some of you have lunch plans, so we're not going to do that same thing. We're going to go from morning until 11. But we're going to pick it up with verse 28 now, okay? Luke 24:28, and how Jesus revealed himself at the dinner that he had with them, the meal. Starting with the request, verse 28. Luke 24:28. Everybody there? And they approached the village where they were going. Where is that? Emmaus, right? They were walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Now they're getting close to the village. 7 mile walk. They approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he were going farther. Remember, they didn't recognize him yet. He's walking with them. He gave them a Bible study about himself, but they don't know it's him yet. And so they get to the village now. It's Emmaus, back from verse 13. And Jesus acted as if he were going to keep going. He's waiting for an invitation. He wanted Cleopas and whoever was with Cleopas, we don't know the other person's name, to invite him to stay with them, to have dinner with them. He's waiting for their invitation. He does that. He knocks on the door, Revelation 3, and we open the door because the door handle's on the inside. You've done this before, haven't you? You hear about a birthday party, you think, I want to go to this birthday party and something, but you're not rude enough to invite yourself. So you give little hints like, well, I guess I better head home to my quiet little apartment all by myself, you know. I guess I'll just be there by myself. Oh, I can come to you. You know, that's kind of what he's doing. He's faking like he's going to go on, waiting for their invitation because they needed to invite him, and of course they do. But the best Bible study ever had ended at Emmaus, but it could be extended at their invitation. And they give it in verse 29. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. It's getting dark. So it's afternoon, about to turn evening, sunset is approaching. It wouldn't make any sense to walk in the dark to the next village, find a place to spend the night somewhere else. So they use the logic of the situation to urge the Savior, which they didn't know was Jesus yet, to stay with them. The stranger who just gave him his Bible study, stay with us. And he granted their request. He went in to stay with them. And they went into some kind of a lodge, a house, maybe it was Cleopas' house, we don't know what it was. Maybe Cleopas lived there in Emmaus. They went into some place where they could be refreshed and they could have a meal. You look through the Bible and you see a number of times when Jesus is invited, when people invite him, he never says no. He never says no to the invitation. Understand, when you invite Jesus to meet with you tomorrow morning in your backyard or in your breakfast table or your coffee, he's not going to say no. He's going to come and meet with you, just like he does with them. Even a Pharisee got Jesus as a dinner guest. Back in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. He would dine with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with Pharisees. I don't know that he ever says no. It happened again in Luke 11. Jesus says yes to dining invitations. So consider his request to you in Revelation 3:20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That's such a great promise from Revelation 3:20. I will dine with him, with you, and you with me. A two-way conversation at the table. The word for dine that's used in Revelation 3:20 is interesting. It refers to the last meal of the day, the dinner meal. And in ancient days, people generally have a quick little breakfast, quick little lunch, and then dinner time or supper time, we call it in Minnesota, supper would be an event. That would be the big meal of the day. That would be a time when everyone would get together and you'd talk, your family would be together, your friends, and you'd talk. You didn't have iPhones there to stare into, you had each other, and you would talk around the table. And that's what he's saying, I want to have dinner with you. I want to one another with you at the table, and we'll eat together, and we'll talk, and I'll share with you my heart, and I'll share with you my word, and you can share with me your heart. It's intimate time. And he knocks at the door and says, I want you to open up and let me in, and I will dine with you, and vice versa. Two-way conversation. Awesome. And here he does that with them. They invite him in. He responds. In verse 30, we see the reclining at the table. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. They're just going to have dinner, right? It's not talking about communion here. It's just having bread and whatever they're drinking. The three of them reclined at the table. Now, the words at the table, if you have an NS Bible, are in italics. Why is that? Because they're not in the original text. They're not in the inspired text. It just says they recline. But they're inserted to help us understand, and they aren't just sitting there around at different places in the house. They're together, having dinner, right? They're around a dinner or around a meal. They're eating. They broke bread. Not talking about communion here, but just talking about the fact that they ate together. And it was interesting that it wasn't the host who blessed, broke, and bestowed the bread. It was the guest, Jesus. It wasn't Cleopas, whoever the host was who invited them, who would normally pray for the meal and break the bread and that kind of thing. It was Jesus who did it. Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And it's at that dinner where Jesus disclosed his identity to them. The one who just taught them about the Messiah on the road there for 7 miles now revealed that he himself was that Messiah that he had been teaching them about. So they're still reclining. In verse 31, we see the recognition revelation. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. At this point, right then when he broke the bread, shared the meal, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Something about the breaking of the bread caused them to be able to see. Their eyes were open and they recognized him. And the verb is passive. Their eyes were open. It's like it happened to them. Remember last week? It says they were prevented from knowing him. Something happened to them where Jesus was walking them, but they were prevented from knowing him. They just couldn't see it. They didn't understand it. Somehow it happened to them. It's passive. Same thing here. Now they could see. Some point in your life, if you're a Christian, your eyes were opened. And my eyes were opened. God, by his grace, opened our eyes. God opened our eyes to understand what didn't make sense before. And it all kind of... Remember, you've had that experience. It wasn't one time, but somehow you had an experience where it started to make sense. You're going like, I get it now. Now it makes sense. I remember for me, as I got saved in like around late October of 1987, but it was about Christmas time when I really began to realize, oh, you know what? We're singing Christmas carols. And all these words that I've been singing my whole life as a little kid by heart, I know them by heart, and they're all like coming alive to me. It made sense because the lights were on. My eyes were open. God opened your eyes. And without that, you're not going to see. But he'll open your eyes. He has opened your eyes. Thank him for opening your eyes, just like these guys' eyes were open. What that means, I don't know, but now they recognize him. Verse 35, which we'll see later, says, he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. It was something about when they're having the meal, he prays for, he breaks the bread, gives them the food, and then God uses that to cause them to recognize, oh, that's Jesus right here with us. They didn't see him, the whole road there, they didn't know it was him, but now they see it's him. Now maybe it's because Jesus blessed the meal, and they heard him pray before as one of his followers, and now they hear him pray again, so it's something about his prayer, and the way he prayed, being the Son of God, praying to his Father, maybe that showed them. Maybe it was they saw, when he was handing the bread, they saw the nail wounds in his hands. Because, you know, 8 days later, Doubting Thomas gets to touch the wounds, and that's what convinced him. Maybe they were there when Jesus gave out the bread earlier, the bread and the fish, and distributed it and saw the miracle, and now they saw him doing kind of the similar thing here. We don't know what it was about the breaking of the bread, but somehow in this meal experience, they recognize Jesus. It was God's doing. He opened their eyes and they began to see, oh, this is who the Bible says about. Jesus of Nazareth was who it was about. And he's right here with us. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. And they realized they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Sadly, I think it's kind of sad because if I was there, I'd be all bummed out. There's a miracle at the end of the meal or during the meal at the end of verse 31. It says, and he vanished from their sight. This means more than he walked out the door. Okay, the wording doesn't say like, and then Jesus kind of said, okay, now that you guys know, I'll see you later. And he kind of sauntered out, vanished, gone. He vanished from their sight. He instantly disappeared. And even though, remember, he has a physical resurrected body, it's real, even retaining its scars, but he could walk through the walls. We'll see that next week in John chapter 20. He shows up in a locked room. So apparently it's just gone. He vanished. And the two disciples were left to meditate on the meeting in verse 32. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? During that best Bible study ever as we're walking, weren't our hearts burning going like, wow, this is awesome, you know? And they began to connect the dots saying, oh, that's him. He's the Messiah that's been talking about. It's like an aha moment. You know how you say aha in Greek? I don't either. Who knows? But that's what they said. They're saying, no wonder our hearts were burning when he gave us that Old Testament survey about the Messiah. No wonder. It was him. And they're beginning to see what was going on. It'd be easy to be jealous of these guys, have that great experience, to have the best Bible study ever given about the Messiah, by the Messiah, to experience that and then to see him and be right there. And before we get jealous of him, understand this. You have the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Jesus, indwelling you. And he does tutor you in the very thing Jesus tutored them. You have the same advantage they have. We have the Word of God. We don't even have scrolls, so we have to figure out which one's Isaiah and stuff. We got the whole Bible in one book. And the New Testament, too. We have something better than they have because we have the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit who doesn't stand alongside us. He comes and indwells us and tutors us in the Word of God. We have the opportunity to sit down and do a Bible study with Jesus himself indwelling us and to have him help us understand the scriptures. We have something just like they had. And yet sometimes we let our Bible kind of sit there, right? I think of how Pastor Dave's talking about people who are just dying for a Bible, you know, crying out for a Bible, sharing part of a Bible, maybe in a whole church, sharing little pages that they might be able to maintain or whatever, and wanting to get Bibles to people and how much they want and treasure a Bible. Remember that video we showed a few times, those Chinese believers getting Bibles and each of the box rides and are tearing it open, they're like crying and praising God because they got a Bible. Isn't that awesome? It's so touching because it's like, I got like 100 Bibles in my house probably, you know, a bunch of Bibles. The question is, do I value what we have? Do I open it up and dig into it? Does my heart burn for the Word of God like a treasure hunter? Like the psalmist, Psalm 119:18, read at the beginning of the service, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, from your word. So they meditated, and then in our final few verses, they left the meal and they went out to share the message. They went back to Jerusalem, verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So it's evening, but they think, you know what? We got to go back. 7 miles in the dark. We got to go back to Jerusalem. So they went racing back there. They got up from the very hour, headed back to Jerusalem. And in verse 33, it says, they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Who's the 11? The 12, right? Minus Judas, the original apostles. They found the 11. Judas is gone. And then apparently only 10 of the 11 were there because John's gospel clarifies that later that it's just the 11. That Thomas isn't there. He comes a week later. But they come back. Here's Peter, John, Andrew, James, the apostles, and those who were with them. Who's that? We don't know. Whatever other followers were there. The women, maybe? Mary, Magdalene, maybe? We don't know. Other believers. Maybe 15, maybe several dozen in that room gathered together. Verse 34 records the message saying, the Lord has really risen, has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So what happened is they get back. Here's the the 11. Here's the others. Here's the apostles and the others that are there, Mary and a couple of Marys and all that. They're all gathered there. And one of them speaks up and says, hey, the Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. The Lord appeared to Peter sometime. Not only did the angels report it and the women came and told us, but Peter's seen him. What a special thing that was that Peter saw him. The first guy to see him. Peter's the one that denied him three times. And the Lord goes to him first. The Lord's so gracious to go to Peter and to reveal himself. And it's really like 10 distinct appearances of the risen Christ that before he went back to heaven, that he appeared to different people. They go like this. Number one, Mary Magdalene. We saw that in a number of places. Mark 20 records it for one example. I'm sorry, John 20. Number two, the women at the road back from the tomb in Matthew 28. Number three, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which we're reading about here in Luke 24. Number four, Simon Peter, which it tells us about here and in 1 Corinthians 15:5. Number five, 10 of the 11 apostles, which we'll see next week in John's passage, but when we get back to John 20, verses 19 and 25. Number six, to all 11, 8 days later when Thomas joins them in John 20, 26 to 31. After that, to seven of the disciples by the shore of the Sea of Galilee when they're fishing in John 21, which we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Number eight, to over 500 disciples at one time in 1 Corinthians 15:6, it tells us. So he appeared to 500 disciples at one time. And then finally, to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And then the last one is to the apostles right before his ascension. He gives them his final instructions in Acts 1, and then he ascends back to heaven. After his ascension, he appeared to Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15:8. And of course, he later appeared in glorified form to the apostle John on the island of Patmos, who then gave us the book of Revelation. Next week, we'll be back to John 20. We took a little detour to Luke 24, but we'll be back to John 20. It'll be Sunday evening, where Jesus himself appears to the apostles in the upper room. And what's interesting about that is Mark tells us something very cool, something almost hard to believe. It says in Mark 16:13, they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. The women came reporting the Messiah was resurrected, Jesus was resurrected, and the apostles didn't believe. The apostles were doubting. Maybe they didn't trust women, maybe they just was too good to be true, I don't know. But they were doubting, but Jesus appears to them and proves it physically by showing them his wounds and all that kind of stuff, by being there. Okay, so we get to that next week. Application points, and we'll close with a closing praise song. Number one. Open often your Bible. Do the year, read through it in a year. Make it your daily bread. It's your milk. It's your meat. It's how we grow. Let the Holy Spirit teach you. Okay? Trust that God's going to reveal himself to you through his word. Open up your Bible and let God speak to you his beautiful word. Secondly, invite Jesus in to meet with you. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'll come in, but you've got to open the door. I'll dine with you and you with me, but you got to open the door. Find time to socialize with the Savior, to dine daily with the deity, to fellowship with the friend of sinners. Make a daily appointment with Jesus. Three, don't hurry. Don't hurry. Don't have your little 5 minutes and back to reality or whatever. Cleopas and company just received the best Bible study ever, but they've invited Jesus to stay, to go longer. Paul went morning to evening. Don't rush it. Listen to see what God wants to say to you. Talk to him and pray. Don't just listen, but talk to him. Pray to him. Don't rush that time. I'm not saying what time it has to be. Does that have to be 15 minutes or half hour? Start wherever you are. If you got 15 minutes, start there. But don't feel like I got to get this done and on to the rest of my life. Meet with him. Enjoy that time. Sit there with him for a bit. Don't go to the kitchen with Martha. Stay there with Mary at Jesus' feet. Lastly, hurry to bring the good news to others. Those guys could have waited the next morning to go back to Jerusalem, but they didn't. They started racing back. They probably walked to Emmaus, and they ran, I'm guessing, to Jerusalem because they had to tell them the good news. They had just seen Jesus. And they went to tell them the good news, and they got their whole good news got preempted by their good news, and everybody was ready to celebrate. So, last one. I got one more. Open your heart to Jesus. If he's opened your eyes and you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, today is the day to believe in Jesus. Please don't close your heart because he may not give you another chance. I don't know how many chances you get in life. But at some point, people say no, and they get no more chances. Maybe it's when they die. If you're alive, say yes to Jesus if you haven't yet done so. Believe in him for eternal life. We're not saved by behaving. We're saved by believing in Jesus, because the work that saves is the work Jesus did on the cross, not our works, his work. Have you believed in Jesus? If you have, meet with him every day. If you haven't, believe in him today. Let's pray, and we'll close with a closing praise song. Father God, we thank you for the clearness of the Word of God, the comprehensive Word of God that gives so many proofs in John's Gospel 8, in the Gospels 35 miracles. Jesus did multitudes of miracles. He fulfilled a plethora of prophecies, hundreds. We've read some of them. We have plenty of proof. We thank you that we have the Word of God, that we can rely upon, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one Lamb of God who could pay for our sins. We believe that he died on that cross and rose again, paying for our sins, and we who have trusted him as our Savior have eternal life. Help us get to know you, Jesus, more. Help us fall in love with you more and more each day as we open up your Word and meet with you. Help us set aside that time to meet with you each day. But for those who don't know you, Lord, please open their eyes today to believe in Jesus. Use us to share with others the good news. And if there's anyone here right in this room this morning that hasn't yet received you, today would they just recognize they're a sinner who's broken your law, but Jesus is the Savior that the whole Bible points to that paid for those sins when he died on the cross, that he was buried and 3 days later rose again, just like the whole Bible says, that today they would believe in Jesus for his promise of eternal life. They would trust him to live forever. I pray that that would happen, Lord, because of your opening eyes work and of the work of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and we'll just praise the Lord.